how is it possible to endure suffering faithfully? As the Lord's people, how can we cope with severe personal loss or pain? What has the living God got to say about our suffering? Is there any answer to the problem of suffering? The book of Job answers these questions. These questions are some of the most basic questions of human life. All of us must face not only personal suffering, but the grief and pain of the suffering of those whom we love. The loss of parents, children, friends, and family cuts so very deeply beyond what we can endure. What does the Bible tell us about suffering? What do we hold on to when everything in our lives is slipping away? We were not originally created to suffer at all. So there's a constant and deep-rooted feeling of bewilderment within us. Why are we suffering? Why do these things happen to us? Over these coming weeks, we'll find the wonderful clarity of the Bible as we study the book of Job. We'll hear these words of the living God speaking into the depths of human suffering. If you need comfort and clarity, then stay tuned to this channel. The book of Job is probably the very oldest book in the Bible, written more than 3,500 years ago. When we're facing fear and loss and grief and death, it's important for us to remember that not only is the central event of the Bible the suffering and death of God, but the first book written in the Bible is all about suffering. We know that it was written so long ago because it concerns the relatives of the patriarch Abraham from the book of Genesis. Abraham lived around 1800 BC, and the book of Job begins in the land of Uz. Uz was the nephew of Abraham, according to Genesis 22:21. We'll also see a man called Elihu arrive on the scene later on in the book of Job, and he was a grandson of Abraham's brother, and Elihu may well have been the author of the whole book. The book of Job is no fairy story or myth. It's a real historical account dealing with real historical people. Certainly Ezekiel regarded Job as a real historical person. And in Ezekiel 14:14, he describes him as one of the most righteous men who ever lived with Noah and Daniel. In studying the book of Job, we're going back to the very first scriptures, right back to the foundations of the Bible. We're studying the Word of God, probably from before even Moses had written the book of Genesis. But how are we to approach this book? What's it all about? What's the key message of the book of Job? In the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, mentions the book of Job in his book, and he explains to us what is the great truth to be learned from the book of Job. If we were in any doubt as to the overall message of the book of Job, James summarizes it for us, and perhaps we can turn to that. James chapter 5, it's on page 1216 in the church Bibles. James chapter 5 on page 1216 in the church Bibles. James chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 7, so we get the whole tone of what James is explaining at this point. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's just look at those last two sentences again. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So notice James' analysis of the book of Job. He's emphasizing the Lord's coming is near. Be patient. The Lord's going to be here any time. And then he says, in relation to the book of Job, you've seen what the Lord finally brought about for Job. This is how James helps us to understand the overall message of Job. The book of Job ends with Job receiving much more blessing than he had at first, teaching us all that in the end, when the Lord returns, he will comfort all our sorrow. Last week at our prayer gathering, we prayed for many members of the church family who are facing grave situations. One of those people on that list told me that the certain hope of Christ's return is all that carries them at this time. The Lord is coming soon, so we wait patiently for him to raise us up and make everything right. When the Father comes to earth with Jesus, he will personally wipe away all our tears. And even the most terrible suffering of this passing age will be outweighed by the glory of everlasting life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the new creation. Richard Wurmbrand, a minister who was imprisoned and tortured for 14 years in Romania, said that his church loved the book of Job because of chapter 42, when Job entered into more blessing than he'd ever known before. Those persecuted Christians loved the book of Job because it taught them that our many trials and suffering last for only a while, but the Lord will finally bring about great joy and blessing that will last forever. So as we go back to Job chapter 1, as we study together over these coming weeks, let's pray that we learn from the book of Job what the living God will finally bring about, and how we should patiently stand firm in all that we must suffer while we wait. So let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. So in these first five verses, we're introduced to Job, a man who enjoyed amazing blessings from the Lord God. He'd done nothing to earn or deserve all these wonderful blessings, and yet the living God had generously, freely given them all to him. Job had 10 children, a number symbolizing totality. He had all the blessings of family life, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was drowning in the blessings of God. He was a very successful businessman with huge amounts of livestock and employees. And in verse 3, he's described as the greatest man among all the people of the East. But he wasn't arrogant or self-confident about this. At all times, he had his heart and mind fixed on the Lord God in heaven. Notice in verse 5 that Job knew that sin required blood sacrifice in burnt offering. Job was a man who understood gospel realities, a fact we'll see as we go through the book. He's described as righteous and blameless, you'll notice. it's important for us to realize that this doesn't mean that he was sinless, but that he trusted in the Lord. He's described there, isn't he, as one who fears God. That's he trusts in the Lord to forgive his sin and justify him. In the Bible, it justified sinners are righteous and blameless through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So there is Job, basking in the free, gracious generosity of the living God. And the book of Job then begins with a mystery. An undeserving sinner, overwhelmed by the generous blessings of a wonderful God. Why did the Lord bless Job so much? We cannot understand, but we praise God for his goodness. Now from verse 6, the camera angle radically alters. We're suddenly finding ourselves lifted into the courts of heaven. And the camera now shows us a very different scene. All the angels, the sons of God, had been summoned before the Lord. Even the fallen angels, including Satan, were summoned. It's a strange scene, reminding us of the unseen creation that envelops our earthly life. Job 1 verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is one of the key speeches in the whole book of Job. Right here, we get the collision between the wisdom of the Lord God and the philosophy of Satan. It's the fundamental clash throughout the whole Bible and in our own lives today. The wisdom of the Lord God is shown in verse 8. The Lord points to Job for inspection. Job rejects evil and trusts in the Lord God who freely blesses him. Satan's thinking is all too familiar. As far as Satan is concerned, people are motivated by earthly self-interest. Satan sees it all as a matter of credit and commerce. Satan's mind thinks Job's loyalty has been bought by the Lord God, or Job has earned the blessings that the Lord has given him. There it is in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan cannot understand a person who serves the Lord God with simple love and trust. Satan cannot understand the overflowing generosity of the Lord God who gives blessings for nothing. Satan assumes that the only reason that Job serves the Lord God is because Job is paid to do so. Satan thinks that Job is trying to earn the blessings of the Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan puts his finger on what he regards as the core issue. The name Satan means the accuser. You'll probably see that in the footnote in the church Bibles there. Satan means the accuser. And his accusation is this. If Job does not get what he wants in this life, then Job's true nature will be shown. Satan's accusation is that Job will curse the Lord to his face if he had to suffer. Satan is governed by this philosophy of earthly self-interest and payment throughout the whole Bible. Satan is always governed by the philosophy of earthly self-interest. In Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning, Satan encourages Adam and Eve to put their own earthly interests ahead of trusting the Lord, doesn't he? He says, eat the tree because the Lord is withholding things from you. You've got to look after yourself. Eat from that tree. Look after yourself. And when Satan tempts Jesus in the gospel stories, he appeals to the same philosophy. Jesus is hungry, so Satan tells him to turn stones into bread. Why be hungry, Jesus? Just use your power to serve your own interests. You want to rule the world, Jesus? Okay, rule it. Bow down to me and you can rule it without suffering anything. Do you want the crowds to follow you? Sure, that's easy. Just use your power to do displays of power. The crowds will love that. They'll follow you. Put your own interests first, is what Satan always says. Think of the Apostle Peter's first letter. It's all about suffering now and glory later. So Peter warns us specifically about the clash between Satan's thinking and Christ's way of earthly suffering. If you turn to 1 Peter, we can see a good example of this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it's on page 1221. 1221 in the Church Bibles. And it's as Peter gets to the end of this letter that's all been about suffering now and glory later. And as he comes to the end, he focuses our attention on this clash between Satan's thinking and the Lord's thinking. Here it is. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and from verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You see that straight away. Resist the devil. Why? Because he wants you to think, oh, I shouldn't be suffering. And Peter says, no, resist him, knowing that your brothers around the world are undergoing sufferings too, the same sort of things that you suffer. It's not unusual to suffer. Let's read on. So resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Resist the devil, says Peter, because the devil does not want you to follow Christ in suffering now and glory later. Satan wants to devour a person by fixing their attention on earthly self-interest. The person who has been devoured by the devil is a person who lives for earthly glory and cares nothing for Christ's return. In the films and in the novels, a person devoured by Satan, I don't know, speaks in a weird voice and floats in the air and crockery falls off the walls and that sort of thing. But in reality, a person devoured by Satan lives a comfortable life focused on earthly self-interest. That's what a person looks like who has been devoured by Satan. Satan understands self-interest. Satan understands serving the Lord for immediate comfort, health, and prosperity. Satan assumes that everybody is ultimately motivated by earthly self-interest. Satan completely agrees with those false prophets who preach a prosperity gospel. Those preachers and ministers who preach that Jesus will give us perfect health and prosperity right now in this earthly life, they preach the philosophy of Satan. Satan's philosophy is based on earthly self-interest. The Lord God knows different. He knows that the righteous are those whose hearts and minds are fixed on Him, on future fellowship with Him in the new creation. He knows that the righteous have very different hopes in their hearts than Satan could ever understand. The righteous know that the living God is overwhelmingly good and generous, and that we can rest secure trusting in Him. Everything that we receive from the Lord is a gracious gift. We don't demand anything from Him at all. Instead, we trust Him to have our very best interests at heart, trusting what He will finally bring about. The righteous trust the Lord, knowing that even our sufferings are under His control. Even our sufferings bring maturity, godliness, and fruitfulness. And therefore, in Job chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord God allows Satan to take away Job's earthly blessings. It's important that we see the big picture in all this. There have been those who've described the book of Job as a cruel book. They say it's almost as if the Lord allows Job to be tormented simply because Satan dares him to do it. But that's to completely misunderstand the book. This is not a book about Satan. After these opening chapters, Satan has no further part to play. After this, the Lord only speaks about Satan in this book when He speaks of how He will defeat him, how He is sovereign over Leviathan. All that happens to Job throughout this book, all the pain and grief, all the deep lessons that he learns, the maturity that he grows into, all of that is under the control of the living God. Notice how everything is under the Lord's control, even in these first two chapters. Satan is not allowed to touch Job unless he receives permission from the Lord God. Chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6. All of Job's sufferings are ultimately under the control of his heavenly Father. There is never one moment when Satan is in control. In all his terrible, devastating loss and grief, Job still trusts in the Lord God. Job knows that he is safe in the hands of his generous heavenly Father. It's so important for us to hold on to this deep truth in our suffering. We might be tempted to think that Satan is in control, and that's why we're suffering. When tragedy hits, I've heard Christians say things like a Christian might die after a long illness, and they say, "Oh, it looks like Satan's won this one." I've heard that in the depth of that pain and grief, added to that is this sense of despair that Satan is somehow in control of the situation. We must never think like that, not even for a moment. Satan is never sovereign over the world. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord God alone. We said that, didn't we, just before the sermon? All things come from You, O Lord. We all said it together. We recognize everything comes from the Lord. And the Lord does not have to fight for sovereignty against the devil. No, Jesus is the King over the whole universe. He fills all things in His great glory. Satan is permitted to act in various ways. But even he is always under the sovereign power of the true divine King. In our pain, we must never think that we've been cut off from the sovereign love and care of our Heavenly Father. If we are his children, he is holding us firm, whatever we're going through. No matter how much things feel as if they're out of control, we must remember that they are not out of control. Our Heavenly Father will bring us safely to his glorious future in Jesus, caring for us every step of the way. I love Deuteronomy 33:27. I'm sure many of you know that verse. Deuteronomy 33:27 says this: "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Those everlasting arms of the eternal God are always underneath us and around us. And that's the great truth that we must rest on. We can completely rest in his loving, sovereign power, knowing that most wonderful truth: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Job knew that, and in the depths of his grief and suffering, worshipped and praised his loving Lord. We cannot always understand why the living God has allowed the tragedies in our own lives, but we can continue to worship and trust our loving Lord. Job might have pointed the finger at God, accusing the living God of wrongdoing. Did you see that possibility in the passage? And this is all too common, isn't it? Our understanding of God is often so twisted and warped that in our pain, we might dare to curse our glorious God. Job didn't do this. Notice the end of Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 from verse 20. Job fell to the ground in worship. So when everything that he's got in life has been taken from him so quickly and tragically, Job fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And we sang that, didn't we, earlier in the service, that those words, "May the name of the Lord be praised in all circumstances." And then verse 22 there, Job 1, verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And it's again in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we see the same thing. When he's sitting in the burnt ruins of his possessions, scraping his diseased flesh with broken pottery, when he was acknowledging the utter brokenness of his life, Job still trusted the Lord God. He did not sin by cursing God. Satan wants us to despair in our suffering. Satan wants us to think that the Lord has done wrong when we suffer. Satan thinks that we only serve the Lord when we're paid to do so. Job refused to sin against the living God by shaking his fist at the heavens. Job knew that everything he owned, all that he was, had been freely and generously given to him from the Lord. It all belonged to the Lord to give and to take. Job knew how amazingly good and generous the Lord God is, so he was content to leave everything in the hands of this good God. If Job had the friendship and fellowship of the living God, then he had all he needed. If in everything the living God works for the good of those who love him, then Job was content to trust him, even in the very depths of his grief and pain. What was true for Job 3,500 years ago is true today, this morning. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the power, and all the honor, now and forever. Amen.